you. And I'd like for you to look with me at a passage of Scripture in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord deals with the issue of forgiving. And I want to speak this evening on this subject, how to forgive. What does that have to do with revival? In a few moments, we're going to read this word, that if you, from your heart, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses against you, then neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses against him. The issue there is not the issue of salvation. The issue there is the issue of fellowship with God, and that is the issue of revival. Fellowship with God. And so during these next few moments, I want to speak on this issue, how to forgive. In a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, not just yet, and we're going to read together a passage of Scripture. I'll read, and you can follow along in your Bible. But before I read this passage of Scripture, I need to do something which is not easy for me to do. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that I was not overeager to preach this particular message during these days here on this campus. This is not a particularly easy thing for me to do, but I must open my heart to you and let you walk through some very sensitive areas of my life. Let me say at the outset that anytime I mention the issue of forgiveness, I find that there is an overabundance of people who are struggling with that issue. And some of you here this evening are thinking, if you only knew what had happened to me, if you knew about my abusive father, if you knew of what happened to me, how I was physically or verbally abused, if you knew what my husband was doing even now, if you knew the things that my wife was saying to me, if you knew the difficulties we were having in our home. Preacher, if you only knew how I was treated at that church, if you knew what those people had said to me, if you understood what my best friend did to me, you would understand why I am struggling with the issue of forgiving. And certainly if you did know what was boiling in my heart tonight, you would understand why it's just obvious that I cannot forgive. And so I'm aware that every one of us is on a pilgrimage. I am also aware of this, and I want you to hear me carefully. I have discovered that when God finds an area of deficiency in my life, He inevitably sets about, puts in place an agenda to deal with that. And it seems now, looking back, that some years ago, in my heart, there must have been a deficiency in an understanding of the theology of grace. It's obvious to me now, looking back at it, that my theology of morality, which was high and ought to be high, was much higher, though, than my theology of grace. Now, stay with me. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I will tell you that God, in a remarkable way, began to deal with a man who was not quick to forgive. And I'm praying that God's Holy Spirit will just rivet us all, not only to His Word, but to these very simple truths in these next few brief minutes. I grew up in what I would consider to be the ideal home. My grandfather on my mother's side, a plain dirt farmer, as well as a county judge, a deeply spiritual man with 11 children, not a cull in the bunch. Every one of them grew up loving God, serving God. Much of my life was spent in close proximity to him and that farm, and I grew up appreciating the spiritual legacy of my grandfather on my mother's side. My grandfather on my father's side was, like my father, not only a preacher, a minister, but an associational missionary. And some of my life I spent living not very far from him as well, and traveling with him out to some of the churches where he ministered. And I deeply appreciated that spiritual heritage. My father, like him, was also a pastor and a preacher, and then an associational missionary. I have two brothers who are in the gospel ministry. One is at Midwestern Seminary on the faculty there. Another one is pastoring in Little Rock, Arkansas. A brother-in-law whom you know who is in evangelism. Some other cousins who are preachers. Some aunts who write great messages, obviously, for all of these. But I grew up deeply appreciative of my spiritual heritage. I did not go through that stage of life that I know some go through, and I'm grateful for it, although it doesn't make a very glamorous testimony, years of rebellion and turning from God. I found it to be an encouraging thing to me to love God and to serve God. And although I didn't aim to be a preacher at the age of 18, God very graciously called me into the gospel ministry. And so I'm very grateful for my spiritual heritage. My home life, my mother and father, deeply in love with each other. I do not ever remember them being in an argument with one another, never hearing them raise their voice toward one another, always very encouraging to all of us as children, very positive, very supportive of everything that we did in terms of our ministries and our lives. And they loved not only us, but they loved our mates and they loved their grandchildren. Some years ago, God began dealing with my wife. Missions, and we answered the call to missions. I felt that before this became public, I needed to tell my parents, and so I drove over to the city where they were living at that time to spend the evening with them and tell them about our call to the mission field of Africa. My mother wept and said, "I've always wanted you to do what God wanted you to do." And my father, I could tell, was a little tense and biting his lip. And after a while, he said, "Well, since you're leaving for Africa, I guess I'd better just go ahead and lay all the cards on the table." He, at that time, was the associational missionary, one of the largest associations in the Southern Baptist Convention, had just received an award for being the outstanding associational missionary. And there in that association, through the ministries of the association, not counting the church, over 1,000 people had come to know Christ the year before. My dad was and remains a great soul winner. But that night, my dad looked at my mother, and he said, "I just guess I need to tell you that I don't love you, and I am leaving you." They had been married for 43 years. I cannot describe to you the feeling that came over me. I was 37. My heart sunk to my shoes. I don't know what a 7-year-old must do. But I can tell you that a 37-year-old son was absolutely crushed. I do not know how my father got into this moral and spiritual dementia. Although he has given me the privilege of telling you this story, he also has said to me on one occasion, he said, "Tom, when I took this position as an associational missionary, I found that I could just go from church to church and preach the same sermons over and over and over again." He said, "I put down the Bible, I quit having a quiet time," and he said, "I have discovered this," and I hope every young seminary student in this room listens this morning. He said, "I have discovered that it is daily bread, and yesterday's bread is no good for today." You see, when you put down the Bible, when you relinquish your hold on the Word of God, a devotional life and prayer, you are dead meat. And my father was. And he had become infatuated with a young lady. She had become infatuated with him right there in the associational office. I can't tell you what came over me at that time. My wife and I delayed our departure the mission field for 1 year. We did everything we could, along with the other brothers and my sister, to encourage my parents to come together. My father would be there for a while and he would leave. Of course, he had to. In fact, I had to ask him to leave, to resign, retire from his ministry at the age of 63. And so he would be home and then he would be gone. And he would be home and then he would be gone. And finally, it looked as if things were working out. My phone bill, just between two cities, just 90 miles apart, was over $5,000 that year, just trying to encourage my mother and my father and work with them. My mother, a wonderful, godly, praying woman. My father now in this spiritual, moral abyss that he could not seem to crawl out of. But things got better. And on Christmas the following year, he was home. He put his head on my shoulder. He wept. He said, "Tom, thanks for forgiving me. You can leave for Africa now knowing that everything is all right." A few days later, my wife and our four children and I got on the airplane. We flew first to New York City. Then we were to head on to Zimbabwe, Africa. From New York City, I decided to call just to tell them how much I love them, how happy I was things were going well. My mother answered the phone weeping. She said, "It was a lie, and he's gone." So when I got on the airplane, my heart once again was in my shoes. I felt as if I was going in the wrong direction. My hurting mother back at home, of course, I had other brothers and sisters who were right there with her, but I felt this is so wrong. And I felt something else. There was a tremendous sense of bitterness rising up within me, something I had never experienced before. And I began to call out to the Lord. I said, Lord, teach me how to forgive. I remember that simple prayer. Teach me how to forgive. Well, the Lord began showing me little tidbits in the scripture, nothing that I seem to remember as being great anchors for the issue of forgiveness. But after a while in Zimbabwe, on one day, my wife and children were in a vehicle headed up to the northern part of the country. I was down in South Africa at the time leading a conference. And I received a phone call, and they said that your wife and your children have been in a horrible vehicle accident. And the combi, the van your wife was driving, turned over and over and over. The wheels were torn off the right side of it, and some of your children were thrown out. And one of your daughters ended up underneath the van with all the weight of it and the engine resting up on top of her, seriously burned from your thigh right up to her shoulder, burns that go right down into the bone. We thought that she was dead, but through a series of rather remarkable events, she had been saved alive, really. I mean, it really is just a miracle. There was a place in the bush where a railroad track came out, and an engineer saw the accident and stopped the train, which they never do, and got the entire train crew, as my wife was kneeling beside the car and praying, stopped the train and got the crew off and lifted that vehicle off of my daughter and dragged her out, and she was saved alive, though seriously burned. Well, with my wife in the hospital and my daughter in the hospital at the point of death, I was a busy person, flying back from South Africa. This was such confusing days, trying to take care of our children. We were in a hospital that was so crowded with people, and I remember calling out to God then, Lord, you need to sort of make some sense out of this for us. People, Southern Baptists were so helpful. They were they were just so filled with prayer during those days. I'm so very grateful for our International Mission Board, all the help that we got. But several days after the accident, I was called by the local authorities and asked if I would come down to that little village and look at some evidence. And they said, you know, of course, that this was done deliberately. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, yes, let me ask you, did your wife remember a car following her? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, she's brought that up. She remembers how there was a little car following her. I described it for them, and they said, yes, let us show you some pictures. And they showed me how that at a place where my wife had been stopped by some military officers and the car was searched, that these men had arranged it so that an accident would occur. Really, they wanted just a tire to go flat, and then they might have killed my family. So the accident in one sense may have saved their lives. But I was so angry about that. I thought, Lord, I've come over here to serve you and to share the gospel with these people, and they're trying to kill my family. And I remember on the way home that night being stopped at the very same place she had been stopped by these soldiers, and I wanted to just grab them and beat their heads together and say, listen, my wife is in the hospital. My daughter has had the skin taken off of her left leg so that they could put it over the holes in her right leg and on her back because she's burned so seriously. I was so angry about that. I remember driving home saying, Lord, you're going to have to teach me how to forgive. Teach me how to forgive. We had a little Dutch door on the back of that Afrikaans type house, and I remember opening just the bottom section of it and falling on my face on the floor in the kitchen and saying, Lord, please teach me how to forgive, or I don't know if I can minister to these people. God had my attention, and I was in school, and the Lord began teaching about forgiving. What I want to share with you this evening is just a little of what God has put on our heart. And so with your Bible open, let me ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 23, this parable of our Lord's. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now look this way just for a moment. That, to put it simply, that was an unpayable debt. If the man had lived three lifetimes, he could never have paid that debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him. He did something the man didn't even ask for. Now that's important. The man didn't ask for it, but he forgave him the debt. Now notice this. The same servant went out found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, pocket change. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, you pay me what you owe. Well, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. That sounds familiar. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when, you know, people who won't forgive do such unreasonable things. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, there's always an audience, they were very sorry. They came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now here's the subscript. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Father in heaven, speak to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. I am quite confident this evening that there are some people here in this auditorium who are struggling with the issue of forgiving. You have said, I forgive, and yet in the late hours of the night, with your head on the pillow of your bed, your adrenaline flows, your gallbladder works overtime, your blood pressure goes up, and you are on an emotional roller coaster. You're thinking, but if I say this, or if I do this, or if I could have responded this way. And so while you have even said, I forgive, it's a wonder to you that you cannot forget, you cannot get past this issue. And I want to tell you that I am confident there are some people here this evening for whom the issue of forgiving is the central issue of your life. I don't think God would have led me to preach this sermon unless that were true. And that event that you are struggling with has become like a rudder that is steering your life. You cannot get over it. I listened to a lady in our church just 3 weeks ago who said, God kept saying, take me by the hand and I will take you back to your past and show you how to forgive. And she said, I kept saying to God, no, it is too painful what my father did. I cannot. It is too painful. And she said, until God showed me how to get past that. I don't think I ever knew what it was like to live in victory as a believer in Christ. I just want to speak about two issues this evening. I'd like to speak about forgiveness from the practical side. In other words, what does it mean to forgive? What is not forgiveness and what is? And then forgiveness from the personal side. What will it do for the person you forgive? And what will it do for you when you forgive? It is at that moment, I believe, you'll see why this issue is pertinent to your personal revival. First of all, I'd like to speak about forgiveness on the practical side. I'd like to begin by distinguishing forgiveness from some things that people often confuse with the issue. So let's just distinguish forgiveness from several things. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Being reconciled with someone is wonderful. But forgiveness can take place even though reconciliation never takes place. As a matter of fact, there's some people I'm confident in this service tonight who need to forgive people with whom you'll never be reconciled because they're already dead. And so please do not confuse forgiving with being reconciled. Being reconciled is wonderful, but it is not forgiving. Also, do not confuse it with restitution. It's wonderful when somebody comes and says, look, I have hurt you, I've offended you, I want in some way to repay you for all that I've done. That's wonderful, but forgiving must not be confused with restitution. This king did not receive restitution, but yet he forgave this man. By the way, forgiveness should not be confused with restoration of all rights and privileges. There are people in our society who believe if we forgive, with this issue with our president has been on everybody's mind, and they say, well, look, just forgive it and go on by and just restore all rights and privileges. Forgiving doesn't mean that all rights and privileges are restored and that there are no consequences to sin. Moses struck the rock the second time. He was forgiven by God. He did not get to go into the promised land. There are consequences to sin. Forgiving does not mean that it just never happened. That you just treat it like the event never happened and that there are no consequences. By the way, neither does forgiveness mean that you approve of the sin. I'm quite confident there are people here who think if you say to your husband or to your wife, or if you go back in your past and say about your father or about that church or about those people or about that event, you think if I said I forgive, that would be as if I was approving of what they did. And I can't approve of what they did. Forgiving doesn't require approval of the sin. Jesus forgives you. He doesn't approve of your sin. And so forgiving is not the same as approving of sin. So please, in your mind, distinguish forgiving from all these things that somehow people put in the stew pot and try to make as a part of forgiveness. They can come. It can happen. It's wonderful if it does. But the issue of this parable is not any of those things. It is forgiving. By the way, let's just define forgiving while we're thinking of it in the practical sense. What does it mean to forgive? Listen carefully. To forgive someone means that you exercise your volition, your will. It means that you choose on this Thursday night. What is this day? The 14th of October? Is that correct? 15th. All right, the 15th of October. I knew I had one more day to preach. It means that on this night, the 15th of October, in the chapel at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, you choose to consider that individual or those individuals no longer indebted to you. That's what it means. It is a singular, deliberate act of your will. Tonight, on the 15th of October, I choose to consider that person no longer indebted to me. Now, some of you are confused about this because you say, well, look, I have said a jillion times, I forgive. But you're right, Tom. In those late hours of the night, it does come back sweeping over me. I think about it. Some of you are even nodding your heads while I'm talking about this. It comes over me, and I get so angry, and I get so upset about this whole thing. What is the matter with me? All right, now listen carefully. If this king in this parable followed a practice which these servants were very familiar with, here's what would have happened. They would have brought this man before the king. There would have been a representative of the government there along with the king. This man who represented the government would have prepared two documents. They didn't have copy machines then. On each document, however, was the same amount of same information. There was the name of the king, the name of the man, how much the man owed the king, the fact that it was forgiven. The man would sign it, the king would sign it, the representative of the court would seal it. The court then would keep a record of this, and the man would keep a record with him. Why would they do that? Well, perhaps 6 or 7 months down the road, the king would have some big project going on, and he would be scratching his head and say, where am I going to get the resources for that? And his courtroom advisor would say, don't you remember that fellow who owed you that enormous sum of money? And the king would say, go get that man. And they would bring him in before the king, and the king would say, pay up. And the man would say, wait a minute, king, I have a document right here. I am a forgiven man. The king would say to the representative, is that right? He would look back through the records. He would say, sir, I blush to admit this, but he's exactly right. You forgave him. Here's the document. Here's the date. The man would be released. A year from then, perhaps the king once again was on some brilliant enterprise needing resources. The advisor would say, I know where you can get them. Go get the man, bring him in, pay up. The man would say, but look, I am forgiven. The king would say, is that right? The advisor would blush. He would say, king, I'm sorry I even brought up his name. The truth of the matter is, he is forgiven. You have to let him go. Down along a year or two later, the king would say, I need some money. The man would say, I know a source. The king would say, you better be careful. Now listen carefully. Just because tonight in this service you are going to exercise a deliberate decision of your will, saying, I choose to forgive, that doesn't mean that Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, will not tempt you to retry that person's case in the courtroom of your emotions. But this time there will be a difference. For when that name is brought up before you and the accuser of the brethren says, look, go for his throat, you can say, wait a minute. On that night, the 15th of October, Binkley Chapel, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Wake Forest, I made a deliberate decision. That person is no longer indebted to me. That person is a forgiven person. All I can do for them is love them and pray for them. And by the way, the devil will get tired of reminding you to pray for someone. Now, that's forgiveness on the practical side. Now, I'd like to mention just briefly what will happen to the person you forgive and then happen to you if you make that choice tonight. And I'm going to ask you to make the choice tonight. I really believe the Lord has impressed me to do that tonight. I just want to tell you that in advance. Don't get your defenses up. Put them down. Let God speak to you, all right? First of all, what will it do for the person you forgive? It will release them to God. You see, when you won't forgive someone, look at it this way. When you will not forgive someone, you are taking this wonderful creation, your body, which the Bible says is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Naos, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. And you are carving out a place in yourself and making it into a dungeon. And in that dungeon, you are putting that person or those people. You've not released them. You probably said, God, look how they've offended me. I'm your anointed. I'm going to back up here. And you just slaughter them. And you begin to look, and God was treating them better than he was treating you. They're driving a better car, living a better house, preaching a better church. You said, how could this be? Because you see, you have kept them in the courtroom of your own heart. What you are saying in reality when you won't forgive is this: God, I think I know better than you how they ought to be treated. If I were to just turn them over to you and ask you to treat them with the same grace I would want you to with which I would want you to treat me, Lord, I don't know if you do what ought to be done to this person. And so you stuff them down in a dungeon. And periodically you make your way into that dungeon, you take the key, you unlock the door, you come back up the stairs, you slap that person around, and then you walk them back into the dungeon and close the door. Your life has become a prison for anyone you won't forgive. So when you forgive someone, you have released them to God. More importantly, what will it do for you? I want to mention five things very briefly. Every one of them are found in the parable. I may forget in my haste and not mention just exactly how it is tied to this scripture, but you know the parable. You can figure that out for yourself. I'll try to remember, however. First of all, when you forgive someone, you receive release from your debt. You say, wait a minute, you've got this wrong, Tom. That person owes me. No, no, no. Isn't it true that anyone you won't forgive, you sort of feel like you owe them a little something? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just be abrupt. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just sit on the other side of the church. I know what I'll do. Yeah, I'll be the guy's pastor. He just never serve any way that he wants to serve. I'll see to that. Young couples do this, and so do older couples. They play what I call the sigh game. It goes like this. Ah. Anything wrong? Nope. Ah. You sure, sweetheart? Yep. Ah. Have you got a respiratory problem? Nope. Well, it's 3:00 in the morning. Yep. If I can't have it the way I want it, you can't have it the way you want it. You always feel like you owe someone who has wronged you. And so you are released from your debt. Can you imagine that the king, instead of dreading to see this servant whom he had forgiven, actually hoped that he would catch him someplace in the marketplace? Because what fellowship they'd have. The man would come over. I mean, you would expect him to come over and say, King, I got to tell you once again, thank you, thank you, thank you a million times. You didn't put me in prison. You didn't sell my family into slavery. Thank you, thank you. And the king would sort of enjoy that. He had been released from his debt. Number two, it will bring you reliance on the Lord. I hope you won't miss this. Most people do. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Now listen, you cannot live the faith life and be unforgiving simultaneously. If in your heart there is any unforgiveness, you are living in sin and not pleasing to God. You do need revival. Now why is that? Because you see, when you will not forgive someone else, you are saying, Philippians 4:19, for instance, is not true. That says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But in my case, it's God and that man who hold the key to my joy. It's God and that church. It's God and that committee. It's not just God who is enough for me. Somebody else has to fall in line for me to have the kind of life I want to have. And so when you forgive, it brings you reliance on God. This king didn't need this man's money. This king was the king. He had everything. And you have everything from a God who has forgiven you. Number three, it will restore you to usefulness. It will restore you to usefulness. Let me ask a question. Does anybody here know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but does anybody here know someone who has seemingly everything it would take to be used of God? They are theologically sound. They are experientially complete. They have everything it would take, but for some crazy reason, they have been on a shelf for years. They can't get off the shelf. They talk to people, can you use me? Is there a way I can plug in? I want some, and God will not let them off the shelf. Like this man, go to jail, stay in jail. Why? Because God is not going to release in society and bless someone whose life is a direct contradiction of everything he wants people to know about him. And when you forgive, God will restore your usefulness. Number four, when you forgive, you will receive relief from the tormentors. Turn him over to the tormentors, he said. Do you know who is tormented when someone is not forgiving? It is the unforgiving person. The people that you will not forgive probably live years and miles away and will sleep soundly tonight, but not you. It is your life. You talk to any of these physicians who may be here this evening, and they will tell you that when someone has a terminal illness, supposedly, that the possibilities of the treatment are greatly diminished if the individual is a hard, bitter, unforgiving person. It's your gallbladder, your blood pressure, your adrenaline that's involved. Let me tell you of something that happened with one of our foreign missionaries. It doesn't always happen this way, but this will encourage you. She and her husband were home on furlough, medical leave, came by my office with the terrible news that she had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. It was called aplastic anemia. She was no longer making blood. She was as blue as the shirt some of you fellows are wearing. Already they'd put her on steroids. She was going to have to go by the hospital twice a week to get blood. They thought she might live a few months. She was there in my office to ask me to pray that she would live long enough to see her son, who was in high school, finish the semester playing basketball. Then she said, I know I'll die. On the way out the door, just as a parting shot, she said, Brother Tom, if God ever tells you anything about this, would you tell me? Now, I promise you it doesn't always happen like this, but sometimes it does. I promised her I would pray for her. One morning, in my time of prayer, God brought me to a passage of Scripture. I was startled by it. I knew I was going to have to share it with her. I called her husband, said, would you come by the office? Bring your wife. He said, she's in the hospital. He said, she's getting a transfusion. She was getting two a week. He said, I'll bring her by when she's through. They came. She could scarcely walk. She sat down there heavily on that couch, and he sat beside her, one of the most pitiful looking couples I've ever seen in my life. And I said, you know, you told me that if I knew anything or heard anything from God that I was to tell you. Well, let me ask you a question. Did something ever happen to you on the mission field that created great bitterness and grief in you? She began to weep. I mean, it's like I pull corks out of her eyes, tears pouring down the front of her dress. She was just weeping. And then she got angry at me. She said, why? I'm dying, and now you've brought this up, and I've done everything I could to suppress it and to keep people from knowing about it. Why would you tell me all about this? And I said, well, you're the nurse. Isn't there something about your blood being made in your bones? And she said, well, of course, the marrow of your bones. And I said, well, read this verse that says that a broken spirit dries the bones. Doesn't always happen this way. We knelt down and prayed, and God healed her instantly. They were back on the mission field for 12 years. As far as I know, she's still alive. When you forgive, when you won't forgive, you may think you're hurting somebody else. No, you're hurting you. And on top of that, you are displacing your relationship with God, so he can't help you. with your hurt. You will receive relief from your tormentors. And finally, and most importantly, you'll receive a recovery of fellowship with the Father. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, this is how important forgiveness is. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. My sister was speaking one time. Can you hear? She was speaking one time on this subject to a group of several thousand ladies, and she saw a lady seated right out here about where you are, Mrs. Patterson, and the lady tried to get to her following the speaking, and she couldn't, and they got separated. My sister went on to her hotel room, and that night was startled awake by the telephone, and on the other end was this lady, and she described herself. My sister remembered her and said, yes, I saw you trying to get to me. What can I do for you? She said, I need to talk to you. My sister said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we meet in the coffee shop in the morning? She said, no, I need to talk to you now. And although it was after midnight, she went down to the coffee shop, met this lady, and the lady said, as you were speaking, I said, but you don't know what I went through. And she proceeded to tell how she had been forced off the road in her vehicle, dragged in the bushes, raped repeatedly, had decided to file charges and was made to feel like she was the guilty party. You know how that goes. Fought it. Finally, the man was sent to jail. She thought that would bring some relief, but her life was miserable. Not that you shouldn't do that. I think you should. But she said, I couldn't get any release from that. And she said, I've lived now for years. It's been a horrible, horrible life. And so you can understand why I couldn't forgive that man. But she said, I wrestled and wrestled with what you were saying about this. And so in my room, just before I went to bed, I finally knelt down. And for the first time in all these years, I just said, well, I forgive that man. I don't know what it means, and I know the devil's going to tempt me with this, but I forgive that man. She said, I went to sleep more soundly than I have slept in years. And she said, I was awakened by the telephone. On the other end was my assailant. He said, don't worry, I am in prison. He said, that's where I belong. That's where I'll be till my term is served out. He said, I'm sorry to bother you. It's taken some trouble to find you. But he said, I want you to know that 3 weeks ago, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've been needing to ask you if you would forgive me. She said, if you had called 30 minutes earlier, I would have said no. But tonight, by the grace of God, I tell you, you are a forgiven man. My mother, wonderful, godly, praying lady, came over, in fact, to Africa to see us while my daughter was in the hospital, then flew back home. We came to the States 9 months later to get medical treatment for my daughter. And my mother came to see us in Colorado. And while she was there, she began to show some rather unusual symptoms. We took her to a physician. He said, your mother has Alzheimer's. I thought to myself, this is so unfair. My father's married someone about my age, and he's off living someplace, won't talk to us, but now my mother's dying of Alzheimer's. By the way, doctors don't know a lot about it, but it seems that in the medical history of people who have Alzheimer's, many of them have had some great trauma or great grief in their life. It's almost as if in their heart they're saying, I can't compute this. I can't encompass this event. That's interesting, isn't it? My mother began to go down fast. As a matter of fact, in just about a year, doing everything we could. I mean, we moved, got her close to my brother in another town. We did everything we could. My mother had a massive brain aneurysm, a hemorrhage, as a matter of fact. Not an aneurysm, a hemorrhage. They called me, and they said, Mother is almost dead. She will probably die before you get here. Hurry. I got on the plane, raced to her bedside, stood there with the doctor, and the doctor said she has hours to live, maybe a day or so, but really at the most only hours. She has a massive brain hemorrhage, lying there in a coma. You would have to understand it. It wasn't something physical, but my mother, in a coma, just dug in. And she didn't die that day, or the next, or the next, or that week. She didn't die the next week, just lying there in that bed, not moving a muscle. At the end of the second week, she stirred, and she said three words. She said, want, want, want. And we were elated. We said, Mother, what do you want? Do you want us to fluff the pillow? Do you want ice? Do you? And no response. And we began naming people. And finally, someone among us said, Dad. And she said three more words. She said, forgive, forgive, forgive. And we said, Mother, we know you've forgiven him. You went to the office and forgave him and her. We have said to him, we forgive him. We're not even sure where he is right now. She lapsed into a coma again. The next morning, for the first time in 2.5 years, my father contacted us. There in the hospital room, he said, Tom, I hear that your mother is ill. I want to talk to her. I said, Dad, she's in a coma. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this phone up to her ear, but you've got to understand, you can say what you want, but she's in a coma. He began speaking, choking back the tears. Her eyes opened. Tears began running down her cheeks, and for 24 hours, she was absolutely lucid. She said, of course I forgive you. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Oh, how I love him. I've got to witness to more people. Glory. The awesome restorative power of reconciliation. Then she lapsed back into a coma. Week number 3 passed. Week number 4. Week number 5. Now my dad's calling every day. Finally, someone said, Dad, maybe she's waiting for you. The next morning, he was there in the hospital room. She's still in a coma. All of us gathered in a circle. We held hands. We prayed. We sang. We left the room and heard him crying out in anguish as he tried to choke back the tears and speaking to her, now lying there in a coma. I thought about that little poem that said, he drew a circle that shut me out. Daunted rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that shut him in. And she had laid there in a coma on a hospital bed and just hooked my father with forgiveness. She died not long after that. My father wrote 238 letters to pastors asking them, would you forgive me? Went to every church he'd ever pastored, stood in the pulpit and said, would you forgive me? Knew what he could and could not do and knew that he had just messed up. And we loved him. We moved him back. In fact, he's a member of the church I pastor even now. It's an unusual month. He doesn't bring someone down the aisle to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Can't pastor. Knows his wife. Knows we love them. We have forgiven them. Are there no consequences? No, there are horrible consequences. But they are forgiven. And we are free here. I can preach. I can speak. I can lead people to Jesus. I can be right with God because I have forgiven. Forgive, forgive, forgive. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, if you would, just for a moment.